If you're able, let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Begin at verse 1, and then I'll direct you as to where we'll go from there. Ah, the proud crowd of the drunkards, crown of the drunkards of Ephraim, and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on the head of the rich valley of those overcome with wine. Verse 2. Behold, the Lord has one who is mighty and strong, like a storm of hail, a destroying tempest, like a storm of mighty overflowing waters he casts down to the earth with his hand. In verse 5, in that day the Lord of hosts will be a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people. If you go down to verse 10, for it is precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. For by people of strange lips and with a foreign tongue, the Lord will speak to this people. In verse 14, therefore hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers who rule this people in Jerusalem. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have an agreement. When the overwhelming whip passes through, it will not come for us. For we have made lies our refuge, and in falsehood we have taken shelter. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who is laid as a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. And now, if you will, find verse 23. Give ear and hear my voice. Give attention and hear my speech. Does he who plows for sowing plow continually? Does he continually open and harrow his ground? And then the last verse of the chapter, verse 29. This also comes from the Lord of hosts. He is wonderful in counsel and excellent in wisdom. As far as the reading of God's word, you can be seated. Do you remember when the prophet Nathan confronted David over his sin? David had committed adultery with Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah, and discovering that she was with child, he sought to cover it up. And so he called Uriah home from war, but Uriah would not go inside his own house. He would not sleep in his own bed with his own wife. And so being unable, he would not do this because his brothers in arms were still in battle. And being unable to cover up his sin, David sent Uriah back to battle, this time with a letter in his hand that would seal his fate. The instruction was there that Uriah was to go to the front of the battle, and there he was killed. Whenever Nathan confronted David regarding his sin, he didn't come to David directly. He approached him indirectly. He told him a story. He said, David, there's a man who had all sorts of flocks and herds. And when a visitor came, instead of taking from his own, he took a lamb from another man. And this lamb was like to this man, it was to him and his children like a pet. It ate from his table. He slaughtered this lamb, fed it to his guests. And David, remember, was irate. He demanded that this man be held accountable for what he had done. It was only then that Nathan said to David, thou art the man. This is a common approach with the prophets, to make use of parables, of stories, of illustrations, to get the truth of God across, or either to expose the sins of the people, to speak first in an indirect way, to get to the point. Our Lord Jesus Christ did this as well in his own prophetic office. He spoke in many parables to say, this is what the kingdom of God is like. He spoke in parables and illustrations to expose the sins of the people of his own day as well. And illustrations or an indirect approach can be helpful to aid us in understanding God's word. That's why pastors often use illustrations in their preaching. It's like a window to be able to see into, to help us understand with things that are common to us, to understand better God's truth. Well, here Isaiah takes an indirect approach. Isaiah is the prophet, a prophet to the southern kingdom of Judah, remember? But he has also spoken at times of, well, of all the nations, but he's spoken at times of Israel to the north. And here, chapter 28 opens with Isaiah speaking about Israel in the north. But as we move through the chapter, we find that he's speaking about Israel, but he's actually speaking to Jerusalem. He is approaching them in an indirect way, and then he will close the chapter, beginning at verse 23, with an illustration. It's what we briefly read there concerning a farmer. And so he speaks indirectly, speaking about Israel, Jerusalem. Then he moves to speak directly to Jerusalem, and then he moves to illustrate what he's saying regarding this, with this illustration of the farmer. Now we've concluded, as we said, been saying, we've concluded another major section in Isaiah. We've gone through two of them. So chapter 27 closed that second major section in Isaiah. Chapter 28 has us opening a new major section in Isaiah. This will take us through chapter 35. And the big issue that's happening in this section, the main question is whether Judah and its capital city, Jerusalem, and its king, of course, whether Judah will trust in the Lord, or will they seek the help of the nations? Will they seek for a man-made solution to their problem? The great threat in this day is still the great threat that has been throughout the book. It's Assyria, who is the dominant world power at this time. And so we've seen a similar thing before, right? Back all the way in chapter 7, we saw with King Ahaz. He was afraid of Syria and Israel, and so he sought refuge in Assyria. But as we move forward, we come to his son, Hezekiah, king of Judah. And Hezekiah, too, is afraid of Assyria, but instead of seeking to ally with Assyria, he is trying to get them off his back. And so the great temptation, as we'll see as we move through the book, especially as we get into chapter 30, the great temptation for Hezekiah is to seek an alliance with Egypt. But we've seen, haven't we, in all those judgment passages that all those nations and all their alliances, the Philistines, the Egyptians, Israel and Syria, all of them, no matter what they were doing, it was not going to help fight off the Assyrians. And so really help in Egypt is not to be found. Well, this is the warning that's being sounded as we begin this new section. Instead of trusting these man-made schemes, you're to trust the word of the Lord. That's what Isaiah has been saying to Jerusalem, really, throughout this entire letter. And as we begin, as we've said, he will speak to about Israel, but it's intended to speak to Jerusalem. He will then speak to them directly, and then he will provide this illustration. As we move through the text, this should all become more and more clear. But through it all, we find that the Lord is righteous. The Lord is, His righteousness is upheld. His justice and judgment is upheld. And His way seems harsh because this is another passage about judgment. But of course, the Lord is good in this. He is wise. And once again, as we've come to expect with Isaiah, even in judgment, hope is promised. There is salvation that is spoken of here. And so with that, we'll look at Isaiah 28 this morning, and we'll do so around this idea that even in judgment, all that the Lord does is right and wise and good. Even in judgment, all that the Lord does is right and wise and good. I've laid it out a couple times for you already. This will be our outline. First, in verses 1 through 13, Isaiah takes an indirect approach. An indirect approach. Then in verses 14 to 22, he takes a direct approach as he speaks directly to Judah. And then in verses 23 to 29, there is an illustrative approach as we see this poem or parable, as many call it, of the farmer. So let's consider first this indirect approach in verses 1 to 13. Chapter 28 opens dealing with Israel. All the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim. Ephraim is sort of spoken of as a part for the whole. It was one of the chief tribes of the northern kingdom of Israel. He's speaking of Israel here. And here's what we find concerning them. Israel, this era is a fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on the head of the rich valley of those overcome with wine. So you have this language, glorious beauty, the head of a rich valley. It's said that the capital city of Israel, Samaria, was a beautiful place. It was located in a rich valley, and from the hill of Samaria, even to this day, that from what's left of it, that breathtaking views can still be seen. But what do we find about this beauty? It is a fading flower. We find that the leaders of the city are overcome with wine. They are drunkards. So Israel is both proud and drunk. And so all of this is going to come crashing down. This is a scene of a party, but they don't know that the party is almost over. The Lord says in verse 2, I have someone who is mighty and strong. This is a reference to Assyria, the ones who will eventually conquer them. In 733, in this general context of what we've been considering in Isaiah, Assyria attacked Israel. But by another decade later, 722 BC, Assyria would completely conquer Israel. So your time is almost up. The sand in the hourglass is running out swiftly. This is going to be, as verse 2 says, like a great storm and a great flood of mighty waters. And Isaiah says in verse 4, it's like fruit that's ripe for the picking. But notice, it's the first ripe fig in verse 4. I told you last week as we spoke of the Lord's vineyard in chapter 27 about my grandfather's grapevine. That was my paternal grandfather. My maternal grandfather had a fig tree. And it was sort of on the edge of the property. We would walk by it and sometimes you would see those, as it's getting to be late summer, you would see those figs growing on the tree and they would all be green. But you knew in due time that this thing was loaded down with fruit that was going to be ripe. And as we would pass by, we might examine it a bit closely. And you might find that there is one that has turned brown, even though the rest are green. And what do? You take that one off and you eat it quickly and you go on your way. But it's a foretaste of what is to come. Things are getting right on this tree. Well, that's how Israel is described here, like a first ripe fig. Like a man picks in a haste, in a hurry. He's saying the time, right? The harvest may not be here for all of the judgment on all of the nations, but you're that first ripe fig. It is coming for you. It is a way of saying this is coming very quickly. His judgment comes speedily. Isaiah goes on to tell us about the condition of the city. They've been called drunkards, as we've seen. And drunkenness, we know, is a sin. The Bible doesn't forbid the touching of alcohol. It doesn't command a complete abstinence. Wine is spoken of in positive ways. But drunkenness always is sin. But it's even worse when those who are leading the people, those who are wearing the crown, as we've seen, it's a crown that is fading in its beauty. When those who lead the people indulge in excessive behavior, all the while their city is rotting away. The scene is here of a party, but they're pretending as though nothing is wrong. But it's not just the princes. It's not just those who wear the crown. We find in verse 7, it's the priests and the prophets too. It's civil and religious. These also reel with wine and stagger with strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They're swallowed by wine. They stagger with strong drink. They reel in vision. They stumble in giving judgment. Vision. The prophets were the one who should have brought the vision, the word of the Lord. But they could not see. Their vision was blurred. The priests are those who give judgments to the people. They explain and apply the word of God so that God's people can walk in it. But they stumble. You see this image of drunkenness here. And so it's fitting. You know, often people who engage in substance abuse, they do so as a form of escapism. And this seems to be what's taking place here. The leaders of Israel, both religious and civil, they don't realize what time it is. They don't know that it's time to sober up and to wake up and to face the consequences and come to grips with reality. Well, this is what has happened to Israel. This beautiful flower, this lofty crown is fading. They're overtaken by pride and drunkenness. And again, this scene of the party, they still think things are going well. They still are overcome with drunkenness. They're partying. But verse 8 gives us the picture of when the party is over. When everyone is passed out. And the tables are a mess. They're filled with vomit. Everything covered. And as it is with drunkards and those who refuse to face what is necessary, the payday is coming. The chickens are coming home to roost. The consequences have finally caught up with them. So we've seen them described here, but there's as drunk and proud, but there's another description that Isaiah goes on in verses 9 to 13. Another problem, but we might say that this is the root of the problem. And this has to do with their attitude toward the Word of God. Verse 9, there's a series of questions here. To whom will he teach knowledge and to whom will he explain the message? Those who are weaned from the milk, those taken from the breast. Now, this is, as we were getting ready to come in here and praying this morning, Elder Ainsworth took a look at the passage and said, I can't wait for the sermon on this passage. And I kind of looked at it and said, it was kind of a hard nut to crack. Verses 9 to 13 in particular could be doing one of a couple of things. It could be that those in Israel are being referred to as the children. Like they're acting like children. But I think from the context, that really what they are doing is their attitude towards the prophets who are bringing them God's words. It is that they see them as children. In other words, it's something like this. Are you going, the questions in verse 9, who is this prophet going to teach knowledge? Is he really going to teach us? Someone like Isaiah or the prophets like Hosea who were sent to the north, are they really going to teach us? I mean, these are like those who were just like a toddler. They're just now weaned from the milk. Just taken from the breast. Like they're just coming to maturity. They're just learning to speak. Are they really going to teach us? We who are the religious and the civil elite. I mean, Isaiah, don't you realize that running a nation, that matters of diplomacy and foreign policy, these are very complicated things. And you come to us and bring us what you think is very simple, a simple solution, just telling us to repent. Don't you realize it's a bit more complicated than that? This is infantile. You don't understand the matters that we have to deal with. Will we listen to a simple word of a simpleton? Sounds like a young child is trying to tell us, the adults, what to do, what we need to do. Just yesterday, I got a FaceTime call, and I answered from Kristen. I answered the phone. It was my 2-year-old niece, Olivia. And she was at Rebecca's shower, and we're at the Sowers house, and she's talking to me, and she's saying my name, which sounds like da. Da, da. And then I saw, as always when talking to Olivia on FaceTime, I only see about, you know, this much of her forehead. But she's taking me around the house and I get a glimpse of the Sowers dog. And she says again, da, da, da. And I said, I didn't know if she was saying my name, Josh, or if she was saying dog. You see, we're adults here. Isaiah, and prophets like you. We're not going to take the words of an infant, of a toddler, to tell us what we need to be doing. That seems to be their attitude. Will someone like that teach us? And I think you get more of this as we move on, because in verse 10 and verse 13, this phrase is repeated twice. And this is a well-known verse or phrase in Isaiah. But this is what the prophetic word was sounding like to those in Israel from someone like Isaiah. Precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. And then it's repeated again in verse 13. That's a familiar line. You've likely heard it before, and if you have, you've probably heard it in this context. That this is the way we should open God's Word, preaching and teaching, line upon line and precept upon precept. And that, we can all say amen to that. That is one of the ways we ought to open God's Word in that way, just as He gives it, line upon line, precept upon precept. But I don't think Isaiah is giving us a method for preaching here. There's a debate as to how these words should be translated. And among scholars, there really is no clear consensus as to how we should render these words. Most translations do have it like this, line upon line, precept upon precept. I think the ESV or the NIV goes in a little different direction. But the reason that there is confusion as to how these words should be translated is not because the words are so complex. It's really because they are so simple. This word, this phrase is really just a way of repeating two Hebrew letters. And so many wonder, is this really words at all, or are these just the Hebrew consonants, the letters that are being stated here? Some of you are looking at me like, where are we going? Do you remember what I told you about my niece yesterday, Olivia? When she said my name, da, 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 and then took me to the dog and said, da, da, da. Listen to how these Hebrew letters, these Hebrew words sound this way. Sav, latsav, sav, latsav. Lakav, kav, lakav. You hear the rhyming and rhythmic pattern to that. And again, it's just two Hebrew letters that are being shown here. The idea is that, and we're in the context, remember, who is going to teach us? A weaned child? Just weaned from its mother's breast? A toddler just learning to speak? And then you have these two simple Hebrew letters in this rhythmic way. It sounds like a child, this is the way a child would have learned their Hebrew consonants in sort of this, learning the building blocks of the Hebrew alphabet. And that these drunken leaders are mocking the prophetic word that they're hearing because it is so simple. It is infantile. And so that's what they hear. Just like the babble of an infant. That's their attitude towards the Word of God as it comes to them. But verse 12 tells us what would have been for them if they would have merely received this Word. This is rest. Give rest to the weary. And this is repose. Yet they would not hear. They stumbled over the simplicity of the Word. And because they heard it as babble, incoherent babble, you know what they will hear now? The same thing. Look at verse 11. For by people's lips and with a foreign tongue, the Lord will speak to this people. You rejected the very clear and simple Word of God that could have brought about your rest and repose. And because you received it as infantile, as babble, as gibberish. Gibberish and babble is what you're going to hear because the Assyrians are coming who speak a language you do not know, you do not understand. Your ears are going to be filled with their voices and their language. They are coming to conquer. Alec Matir says it this way, when the simple intelligibility of the Word of God is refused, divine judgment falls in the shape of the unintelligible. That's what's coming for Israel. And yet, in all of this, as we said, there is hope. In contrast to this fading flower of a crown, a better day is coming for the remnant that the Lord has preserved. Look at verse 5. In that day, the Lord of hosts will be a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people. For those that he's reserved to himself, for those who are trusting in this simple, clear word that has come to them. That crown is not going to fade, but it's shining more brightly. And God will be the glory of his people. But that is the indirect approach. As we said at the beginning, he's speaking about Israel, the northern kingdom. But his intention, if we go to verse 14, is to speak to Jerusalem. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers who rule this people in Jerusalem. So he's taken an indirect approach. Now he takes the direct approach. Deals with them directly. It's as though now he has turned his attention to Jerusalem and saying, like Nathan said to David, thou art the man. I've shown you Israel's attitude toward the word of God. But what does he call them? You scoffers. You scoffers. Psalm 1 would show us that scoffers are like the lowest of the low. It's not just merely being indifferent to God's word. It's not even just the rejection of God's word, but it's this scornful disdain for the word of God. You're to see how Israel has rejected and scoffed at this infantile babble. And you're to heed this warning, Judah. You should have been faithful to the covenant the Lord has made with you, but you've chosen another covenant. Verse 14, we've made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have an agreement. Instead of fidelity to God's words, they sought a man-made solution to the problem. This is a reference to their alliance that they're now attempting to make with Egypt to keep them from Assyria. This is something they thought would preserve life. Sounds like a good idea. They're more powerful than us. Let us find this a coalition with other nations like Egypt in order that we can combine our power together and fight off this great threat. But in actuality, they have forsaken the Lord of life. They're associating with a place that is associated with death. The Lord has brought them up out of Egypt, remember, as though out of a watery grave, to bring them into the promised land, crossing through the Red Sea, and now they're turning back to Egypt. You're seeking shelter in a place that's going to come crashing down. Your refuge is a refuge of lies. It's not real. It's all going to be swept away in this storm. In other words, they're writing a check to you that's going to bounce. And look at verse 20. This is what will come of it. For the bed is too short to stretch oneself on, and the covering too narrow to wrap oneself in. When I first got married, we would lie down at night, and I noticed that Kristen was she would sleep kind of scooted down in the bed. Finally, I said, what are you doing? Well, she realized that when I lie down in the bed that, I'm a great bit taller than she is, that my feet would kind of hang over the end. And I don't consider I'm taller than most, but when I get around, the Allens or Steve Light or somebody, I don't consider myself to be tall really at all. But compared to her, I am. And she would scoot down because she felt bad for me, that my feet would hang over the bed. And so she would hang her feet over the bed. And I thought to ask her this week and forgot if she still does that. I guess after 2 decades of marriage, some stuff you just don't notice any longer. But I remember it becoming a habit. Well, this is the picture that we have in verse 20. That your alliance with Egypt is like that. The bed's too short for you as you lie down. You find that it doesn't work. It doesn't fit. You're too long for the bed. Or it's like a blanket. Here's another illustration for early married couples, right? You you share the blanket and you find maybe that thing is not quite wide enough to cover both of you, and you fight for it throughout the night. That's the illustration we have here. The bed is too short. The blanket that you would cover yourself with, it's too narrow to wrap yourself in it. But as the saying goes, they've made this alliance with Egypt. You've made your bed. Now what? You've got to lay in it. A bed too short, a blanket too narrow. And yet, once again, the Lord in His mercy is promising salvation and deliverance. He says in verse 21, the Lord will rise up as on Mount Perazim, as in the valley of Gibeon. He will be roused to do His deed. Strange is His deed, and no work, and to work His work. His alien is His work. Now, these references here to Perazim and Gibeon, these are areas where the Lord brought great victory, both in the days of Joshua and in the days of David. And the Lord said He's going to rise up again like He did then to deliver His people. But it may not be like you think. It may not be in the ways that He just came to the aid and fought for His people. Isaiah calls this a strange and alien work. What have we been speaking of here? The context of judgment. The Lord says in verse 18 that this covenant with death is going to be annulled whenever the overwhelming scourge passes through. You're going to be beaten down by it, He says. That refuge that you've made, which is a refuge of lies, that's a shelter that can't cover, the bed that can't fit you, all of it's going to come, be swept away and come crashing down. In other words, deliverance is coming, but it's the Lord's strange providence, His alien work. It's not that He's just coming to your defense. He's bringing it through judgment. Haven't we been seeing that the entire time? That when this flood and this scourge passes through, that the Lord is going to restore Jerusalem, but it's going to be first through a judged, cleansed Jerusalem. And so don't scoff at the Word of God, who tells you judgment is coming. Trust Him, trust His ways, and know that He is bringing about the new Jerusalem here. And in the midst of all of this, like a chorus to a song or a familiar refrain, we find salvation again. If judgment is the verses, salvation is the chorus. And here the chorus sounds loud again as we get hope in verses 16 and 17 when the Lord says, I have laid a foundation in Zion. And that foundation I have laid is a cornerstone. The Lord is laying this foundation. You see, they were seeking Egypt for help when help was there all along in Zion. And the Lord is laying the foundation for this new Zion even now through judgment, that He is going to build on. And it is a precious cornerstone. It's something sure for those who believe, that if they believe, they will rest, they will be settled, they will be secure, instead of like those who are going down to Egypt in their frenzied haste to find security and salvation. And the Lord is promising again for this remnant and this restored Jerusalem a place, as we see in verse 17, the plumb line, the standard is going to be justice and righteousness. The new Jerusalem is going to be characterized in this way once again, even though it's cleansed through judgment. And if you fast forward to the New Testament, you find the same thing happening again. I think it was Mark Twain who said, history doesn't repeat itself, but it often rhymes. And you get to the New Testament and you find the same thing happening again, but this time, ultimately and finally. The Jews of that day who sought their own way, who, as Paul said, sought to establish their own righteousness, who were willing, like these, to ally with Egypt, these were willing to ally with the Romans. And again, they rejected, like these in Judah are doing here, they rejected the word of the Lord. all that the prophet said would come, but not only the written word of God, because this time they were rejecting the incarnate word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And by rejecting him, just as it is in Isaiah's day, it all came crashing down as their temple and their city was destroyed. And so it's no wonder then that Peter picks up in 1 Peter chapter 2 that he picks up on this verse and applies it to Jesus Christ. For just as a foundation was being laid here in the destruction of Jerusalem, that the Lord was going to build a new Zion upon, the day of Christ, him being rejected as he came into his own and his own received him not, even through that, the Lord was judging apostate Judaism, but he was laying a foundation in Zion, a precious cornerstone around which he would build his new and holy temple, this new Zion. And if you look to him, that is security, that is a foundation, that is hope. For all who believe, they find true rest and shelter in him. But the warning is here. Don't scoff at the word of God, at what he's saying through the prophet. But hear the word of the Lord. And now he beckons him once more in verse 23. And we'll come now to this last section of the passage. He beckons them. He implores them. Hear the word. Give ear and hear my voice. Give attention and hear my speech. So we've seen an indirect approach, speaking about Israel to get to the ears of Jerusalem. We've seen a direct approach as he spoke directly to Judah and Jerusalem. And now we find, lastly, an illustrative approach as he gives this illustration of a farmer. There are a couple of things this illustration is communicating, but we see it here beginning at verse 24. Does he who plow for sowing plow continually? Does he continually open and harrow his ground? In this series of questions, what's being asked here is, when the farmer engages on his work, what does he do? Does he do the same thing over and over? And the answer, of course, is no. There are certain steps in plowing up the ground and then sowing. And then when it comes to harvesting. And so plowing and sowing and harvesting don't all look the same. They are different steps in the process. When it comes time to harvest, to reap, does he do all of this in the same way? No. Verse 27, dill is not threshed with a threshing sledge, nor is a cartwheel rolled over cumin, but dill is beaten out with a stick and cumin with a rod. He harvests according to the crop. And why? Because he knows what he's doing. He knows what he's doing, as verse 28 says. Or verse 29, this also comes from the Lord. Verse 26, he is rightly instructed. His God teaches him. The farmer knows what he's doing and he is properly instructed. Where does he receive this instruction? Well, this all comes from the Lord. It's God who teaches him. We might ask him, where does the Old Testament teach us, give us directions for harvesting a crop? Of course, it doesn't in step-by-step fashion. But what Isaiah is saying here is that this farmer, he is open to God's teaching. He is open to being instructed. And because of this, he has more sense in what the Lord has revealed in nature than the leaders of Jerusalem and Israel have. Because whereas the farmer is willing to listen and learn and be instructed, and he is productive in this, the leaders of the nation are not. They won't hear, even though God has spoken to them clearly by his word. And then as we move on, we see again, he doesn't go about the same work forever. He doesn't plow forever. He doesn't thresh forever. He works the part of the job until that's done. He moves on to the next thing, from plowing and harrowing, tilling to sowing and then harvesting. Well, this speaks not only to the fact that the farmer is better instructed in the ways of the Lord, but it also speaks to the fact that you need to heed the ways of the Lord. Right? It's not just that the farmer is receiving the instruction in nature from God and knows what to do, but you're also to consider this: the Lord is the farmer. He is the one plowing and sowing and who will reap. He is the one, as 29 says, who is excellent in his wisdom and wonderful in his counsel. And you see, not only should you heed the word of the Lord that is warning you, but you should also consider what God is saying he is going to do and understand that in this judgment, he is right and good and wise, and he does what is necessary, just like the farmer does at the different parts of his labor. All that he's doing, he's intended to bring about the harvest of the remnant that he's reserved for himself in order to finally lay this foundation to build the new Jerusalem. He must plow, he must sow, he must thresh, but not forever. As we saw in chapter 27, one by one, through the gleaning, through the threshing, they all will be gleaned. And so even in judgment, all it does is right and wise and good. Isaiah did not write this to Floridians in the 21st century. But just as he was speaking to Jerusalem indirectly by speaking to Israel and then by giving this illustration of the farmer, as the saying often goes, the word of God is not always written to us, but it is most certainly written for us. So hear this warning, even though it is indirectly, even though it was given in the 8th century B.C., to Israel and to Judah. Hear it now, today. And not only hear the warning, but heed the word of the Lord. Don't scoff at the word of the Lord. Hear the warning spoken to others and learn for yourself. And then hear the hope offered in this cornerstone and receive it for yourself. The Lord Jesus Christ. Flee to Him. That was where safety and refuge and salvation was found all along in Zion. Flee there. Build there. Don't be like the fool who builds on the sand, but be like the wise man who builds on the solid rock. And God has laid the foundation in this solid rock. He is building it around his new temple around the cornerstone, Christ Jesus. It's a simple message. Turn away from your self-made hopes and turn to the Lord and the hope that he offers. But don't reject and don't scoff at the simple and clear truth of Scripture as though it were infantile, as though it were babble. Hear it and heed it and humble yourself under God's mighty hand, like Israel should have done, like Judah should have done. See that God is good and wise and mighty, but also see that he is compassionate and what he offers to us, the hope in the cornerstone, Christ Jesus. Let's pray. We come to you, O Lord, and we thank you for your great and precious promises that are fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ.